Okay, good morning. You may be seated. Welcome to Replicate Church. We are so honored that you joined us today to worship the Lord. My name is Jared, and I just want to, again, say good morning. Today we will be continuing with our series on the book of Genesis. And also, I'd like to direct your attention to the bulletin. You know, this has been a kind of a fun June, hot summer so far, but we're getting ready to ramp up. There's a lot of events happening in July, as you'll see in the bulletin there, and that doesn't even include the youth summer camp that's coming up, but just wanted to, you know, really just kind of celebrate that. I really love seeing our body here come together and do these things to glorify the Lord. The last thing I'd like to say is that that we have replicatechurch.org. So if you take a look there, you can see some of the different giving options. You can see the vision of the church. But also, you just learn about the Replicate Church. Last thing with the bulletin, if you're new here or if you've been coming for several years or weeks or months, there's a connect card in there if you have time during church or afterwards. If you don't mind filling that out, we'd like to learn about you. We'd like to reach out to you and find out how we can best serve you. Otherwise, again, good morning and welcome to all. And at this point, Pastor Jared, there's two of us, Jared's, I'm not a pastor, but Pastor Jared's going to guide us in a moment of scripture-led prayer. Please.
Amen. Thank you, Jared. Well, good morning and welcome again. I know, man, summer is busy. I know everybody's in and out of town, and so we're glad you chose to worship with us today. If you are a guest, again, welcome. And one of the things we take seriously is prayer. We believe prayer is not optional, but it's a necessity for the follower of Jesus. It allows us to just commune with God, communicate with God about all things. And so we like to start our time together in prayer. And we use scripture to guide that time in prayer. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 117. I think it's the shortest psalm in the Psalms. It's two verses. And the psalm says this: "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." And so as you meditate on that text this morning, we have a few prompts just to kind of stir your thinking a little bit. The first is this: Lord, your love is great towards me, and your faithfulness endures forever. So when we start out in prayer, we just want to acknowledge God for who he is. And so just take a moment as we pray this morning, just acknowledge him for who he is and what he's done. Next, thank you for showing your great love by. Maybe it's a way you've experienced God showing his great love to you. Maybe you've seen it in the lives of others. Maybe it's an answered prayer, but you just kind of reflect on that a little bit this morning. Number three, Lord, even though your faithfulness is enduring, my heart often wavers when, sorry, there's a word missing there. Even though God is faithful, there are times when you experience blank that maybe you are not quite as faithful. And so maybe this is a time where you reflect on that and maybe just ask God for forgiveness of that this morning and the courage to endure. And then finally, Lord, help me to feel the greatness of your love to me when. So maybe there's some times where you struggle to feel the greatness of God's love, and this morning you just declare to him, Lord, I need to feel your love when I experience this. I need to see you at work in this. And so as you meditate on that, as you think over those questions, you just pour out your heart to the Lord this morning. This is between you and God. And so I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to just spend with God this morning. Then I'll close us out and we'll transition into a time of reading God's word. But you spend the next 30 seconds, just you and God this morning. Lord, how great and wonderful is your steadfast love. God, even when I am unlovable, even when I don't always love you back, your love for me never changes. Your love for every person in this room never changes. God, we praise you for that this morning. And Lord, for any of us this morning that maybe doubt the greatness of your love, the magnitude of your love, Lord, I pray that you would just make it very real to us this morning. God, that you would just pour out your grace like maybe we've never experienced before in our life, or maybe not even in a way we haven't experienced in a while. God, there's those things that we are prone to as we walk with you that cause us to walk in unfaithfulness from time to time. Lord, I pray that you make those known. God, we ask for your forgiveness for those times that we have done that and that we will do that. And we ask that you would strengthen us, you would encourage us, you would give us the grace we need to stand firm in our faith, to remain faithful no matter what life throws our way, because we know that you are faithful. because we know that you are greater than he that is in the world, that if you are for us, nothing can be against us. So Lord, we just come before you this morning, open heart, asking you to fill our hearts with joy and encouragement and comfort, God, that you would lead us by still waters, that you would show us the truth of your word this morning. And Lord, we pray for those in the room that do not yet know your son Jesus as Savior. Today might be the day of salvation for them. The day they take you at your word, that they would have the hope of heaven. And so we just ask your blessing over this time together. We ask that your Holy Spirit would just move in a way that only he can. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen, amen. At this time, if you're able, to invite you to stand with us for the reading of God's word. Josh Oberry is going to read an excerpt of our text this morning. We're going to cover a lot of ground, so I told him he didn't have to read all of it. He's going to read Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Josh is one of our elders in training, and he wears a lot of other hats here at Replicate, but he and his wife did rock, paper, scissors for who was going to read today, and we see who won or lost, however you want to view that this morning.
I definitely lost. All right. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return this man's wife, for he is a prophet, and that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, thought not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God calls me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place in which we come, say to me, he is my brother.'"
Amen. Thank you, Josh. If you guys would remain standing as we continue to worship this morning. If you want to come and kneel and pray, you're welcome to come kneel and pray. But it's just the time for you to worship God for what he's done in your life this morning. Well, amen and good morning once again. Man, we're so glad you're here this morning. I know we got a lot of people traveling for the 4th of July coming up. And so, hey, if you find yourself out at some point this summer, make sure you stay plugged in via the website, social media. We got a lot of stuff coming up here in July and into August. A lot of opportunities to fellowship, to get to know one another, several opportunities to serve our city and to be involved in some other ways and some evangelistic and mission types opportunities as well. So we know there's a lot going on, but hey, we don't want you to miss out on what God's doing. and what maybe he's been calling you to be a part of. And so real quick, because I had a few questions last week and this morning about this already, our new D groups and small groups will be kicking off in August, probably about a week after school starts. We'll have signups and all that. But if right now, if you need information right now, if you're interested in being in a men's D group, you can see John Popek or Josh, John Servant and Kids. Where's Josh? See Josh. And if you're a lady and you want to get involved in a ladies D group, I think Miss Terry is serving in preschool this morning. But I thought my wife was in here. I guess she went back in kids too. I'll point you in the direction of Miss Terry this morning if you want to get involved in one of those D groups. Same thing with small groups. Hey, you can see Jared Dowlin today. He can let you know kind of what those look like, the ones that we are expecting to have come the fall, and how you can plug into those. We just want to make you aware of that. Also, we have this lovely box right here next to Bryce. Bryce, can you raise your hand? We're going to be filling up 72 backpacks with school supplies. There's a list of the supplies we're looking to get. Our young adult group, which Bryce and Tori are a part of, we're going to be doing a block party out here in East Milton the weekend before school starts. And part of that is they're going to be handing out those backpacks to students. And so we want to help them in that by bringing in some school supplies to fill those bags with. And so over about the next month or so, we want to fill up box after box after box. 72 backpacks is a lot, all right? And so we want to fill those up. So just keep that on your calendar, in the back of your mind. Take a picture of that list if you need to before you leave today. We'll post it on social media this week, so it's out there as well. But then we got a few other things we'll let you know about at the end of our gathering today. But as Jared Dowlin said this morning, we are continuing our series in the book of Genesis this morning. We are going to cover the end of Genesis 19 all the way to the end of Genesis 20. And really, Genesis 19 and 20 really are basically could be like a chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in that part of Genesis 19, but I do want to cover it this morning. And so as we prepare to dive in, if y'all would just join me in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much just for your goodness and your grace, for the gift of your word, Lord. And God, we just pray that you would lead us in your word this morning. You give us understanding. Your Holy Spirit would illuminate your truth this morning. And we understand that your truth may differ with our perception of truth or some things that we came in here with preconceived belief over. And we just pray that if that's the case, you would help us to work through that. God, and we would just rest in your grace this morning. We just pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so I want to, you guys hear the bass bumping, all right? And so once a month, all right, there's a group that meets down here at these soccer fields and they have like a bass off in their cars, all right? And so this is like the fourth Sunday they've done that. And it's always like people are looking around like, what is that? If you want, when you leave here, you can go out here and just get all the bass you want, all right? And so it's not thundering, they're not bombing, there's nothing, there's just like a bunch of cars in the field seeing how loud they can get the bass this morning. And so just, I know that's always striking curiosity, but Genesis 19 this morning, verses 30 through 38 is the bookend on Lot's life in Scripture, right? This is where the account of Lot ends. And if you've read ahead, it doesn't end well. It's not something maybe you would want to be known for if you are in Scripture. But the inclusion of these kind of stories in Scripture help to prove the validity and the truth of Scripture, because if somebody was writing this that was not God-inspired, these are one of the things you would leave out, right? It's not very it's not very flattering. And so we look at verse 30, fresh off divine rescue from Sodom. Verse 30 says that Lot and his two daughters have now fled from the city of Zoar. Zoar was where Lot had pleaded with the angels, hey, I don't want to go to the mountains, I might die. Can I go to this little city over here? And so the angel said, yes, you can go over here. But now we see in verse 30 that he and his daughters have fled. And all the text says is because they were afraid. Ring in a cave in the side, it says they were afraid and they fled. And now Lot and his two daughters are living in a cave in the side of a mountain. Lot, a man who had amassed a vast earthly fortune, had acquired the choicest of property when he separated from Abraham, was living the good life by all earthly standards at that point, now sits destitute, not a penny to his name, living in a cave in isolation and a severely broken family. And it's in this isolation that Lot's daughters begin to lament. They begin to lament over the fact that they are never going to find a man living in this cave, right? Like, they're basically to themselves like, well, if we can't find no man, we ain't going to have no kids, and our father's lineage is going to die with us, right? And so at first you read that and you're like, well, their hearts are kind of admirable. They're wanting their father's lineage to continue because in the ancient Near East culture, that was a big deal. Right? So at first you're like, oh man, they're really looking out for their dad. They want to honor him in this. And while maybe their initial desire was honorable, their solution to the situation was deplorable, right? Not only was it deplorable by God's standards, but also by most pagan standards of the day. Because the girls, they had put their heads together and they came up with a plan, and their plan was this: to get their father intoxicated and then have an incestuous relationship with him in order to father children. That's what they came up with. And so we see that, and we obviously can tell that the moral compass of Lot's daughters had been tainted by their time in Sodom. That's the idea they came up with. Now, regardless of what may have been acceptable at the time, they proceeded. There was no other further discussion that were given. They said, that's a great idea, let's do it. And the text says they got their father intoxicated two nights in a row. So intoxicated, he had no recollection of the events. That's a lot of alcohol. The thing that maybe just kind of blows my mind here a little bit, maybe the first night, you're like, you don't really have it, and there's no red flags. But the second night, as your daughters are trying to get you drunk again, maybe you start asking some questions, right? But we don't see that with Lot. And so they get their father intoxicated, they have these relations with him, and then 9 months later, each daughter gives birth to a son. Now, I kind of wonder what the conversation was like over those 9 months, especially as they gave birth to children. Like, what was the excuse they came up with? Maybe they told them the truth, maybe not. Did Lot even care at this point? Because given the account of his life here at the end, he may have just not cared at this point. But he does become the father of Moab and Ben-Ammi. Moab would be the father of the Moabites, and Ben-Ammi would be the father of the Ammonites. Two of Israel's consistent enemies in the years to come. So while the process of continuing Lot's lineage was questionable at best, his lineage does continue. And we see at the beginning of, that God does for Lot's two children here, what he did for Ishmael, and he blesses them and says they're going to be, they turns them into two separate nations. But then we also see in Deuteronomy 23 that God eventually rejects the Moabites and the Ammonites, not because of their questionable lineage, but because of their mistreatment of Israel. But here's what the coolest thing about this, I think, is God's redemption in all of that. Because if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 21, chapter 1, verse 21, you would see a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz was of the lineage of Abraham. And if you're familiar with that story, you know that Boaz married who? Ruth was a what? Moabite, all right? Boaz was of the lineage of Abraham. Ruth was a Moabite woman who the scripture says that God joined in marriage because of the faith of Ruth. And these couple would father a son named Obed, who would father Jesse, who would father King David, who of that lineage, Jesus would come forth into the world. God redeems the actions of Lot and his daughters for his glory. He takes them... Yes, amen, praise the Lord, that God can redeem even the messiest of situations that we put ourselves in, right? That he can do things that we never thought possible because he is the God of the impossible. However, that does not mean we need to test him on that, right? Scripture says we don't need to test God, right? Because while he can redeem all things, it doesn't mean he's going to redeem all things. Like Paul talks about that as an abuse of grace when we say, well, if I do this, God's just going to forgive me and he's going to redeem it, all right? He can, but he doesn't promise that he will, and that's an abuse of grace, and so we don't need to go down that path. But we do see here that God redeems the actions of Lot and his daughters for his glory through Ruth and Boaz years later. Now, here's what I find the most striking about this text, aside from the obvious, right, is that Lot and his children had just witnessed the utter destruction of Sodom, the total obliteration. There was nothing left but smoke. They'd also witnessed their mom slash wife turn to a pillar of salt because she looked back at the destruction. And they'd experienced the divine rescue, the divine salvation of God because of his grace from the destruction of Sodom. But yet, as we read the end of the text here about Lot's life, We see no evidence that Lot nor his daughters turn their lives around. No evidence that they start running after the father. If anything, Lot comes across not just a man living in fear, but one that's just completely checked out, oblivious. There's no other way in my mind that I can rationalize how he lets his daughters trick him two times in a row like this. Right? So he comes across as checked out, oblivious, passive at best in his pursuit of the Lord. Seemingly nothing has changed in his life or the life of his daughters. We don't see Lot now on the other side of this, now discipling his daughters, or we just see this kind of checked out, oblivious, passive pursuit. Now, this is a little bit of conjecture on my part, but I think there might even be an option where he could have left the cave, humbled himself, and went back to Uncle Abraham and said, I want to live with you, Unc. I want to live under the covenant of God, the blessing of God here. I want to pursue him, but we don't even see him do that. We see him choose to live isolated in some cave in the middle of nowhere. And so here's kind of a little nugget that I want us to look at, get from the bookend of Lot's life this morning, and that is this. As a follower of Jesus, failure isn't the worst thing we can experience. It's passivity. Right? If you're not failing as a Christian on a semi-regular basis, you're not trying, right? If you're trying to follow the Lord, if you're trying to serve him, if you're trying to step out in faith, failure is going to be a part of that because you're not perfect. And so failure is not the worst thing we can experience as a follower of Jesus. Scripture says we learn from our failures. Our faith is built in our failures. It's built in those trials. Well, I'd argue one of the worst things we can experience as a follower of Christ is passivity, an apathetic, indifferent, inactive, uninvolved approach to our walk with Jesus. That's a I come, I sit, I go home, and that's all I do approach to our walk with Jesus. This rescue from Sodom could have been the catalyst that Lot built his life around that kind of catapulted him into a faith that was resembled his Uncle Abraham's, where he sought the Lord, but he's considered a friend of the Lord. We see it happen a lot of times when people experience events like this. It's a turning point in their life where they run after the Lord like never before. This was an opportunity for him to take his tarnished legacy that he had up to this point as a righteous man and redeem it and to finish strong. But instead, we see he chooses to be passive and fearful, allowing his already broken family to fracture even more, tarnishing the legacy of his life even more than it was before. If you've read the Gospels, you're familiar with the phrase, well done, my good and faithful servant. I argue that that should be words that every follower of Jesus should yearn to hear from their Savior the moment they step into eternity. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done with the life I have given you, with the salvation I blessed you with. Well done with the time I gave you. But a passive faith doesn't get you there. A passive faith doesn't leave a legacy on earth that Jesus says, well done. Even as a follower of Christ, we don't have to face the judgment. We don't have to face the judgment seat of hell. We do have to face judgment for the life we lived in our salvation. And for the goal should be that when we step in before that throne of Jesus, that he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, with what I have given you. But being passive doesn't get us there. Christian, like Lot, God has rescued us from death. He has given us salvation by his grace. He has given us an opportunity to use that salvation to leave a lasting legacy, to live a life that truly matters by simply walking with him. But here's what I don't want you to hear this morning, because this is what we tend to go to, because we go from one extreme to the other. We're not saying we replace passivity with perfection, but we replace passivity with obedience. Nowhere in there does God say he demands perfection, but he says he demands faithful obedience. And so we're replacing passivity with that faithful obedience. It's through faithful obedience that we leave a lasting impact on this world for the kingdom of God. It's with faithful obedience that we live a life worthy of the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. How many of you in this room today wish you have heard those words from your heavenly or your earthly mother or father? If you're brave enough, you can raise your hand. I think deep down, I don't think that we've got a lot of honest people in this room, but I think deep down, We love to hear that from our earthly parents. So, I love you. Hear that from your heavenly Father. Well done. I'm proud of you. I love you. I'm excited for what you've accomplished with what I've given you to do. We do that through a life of faithful obedience. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. The author transitions. He finishes up the account of Lot, and he transitions into back to the life of Abraham. As you read verses 1 and 2, you see that Abraham is back to his old ways, telling people once again that Sarah is his sister instead of his wife. We saw him do that back in Genesis chapter 12 or 13 with his time in Egypt. Now, there were some cultures in Abraham's day where it was common for them to, like, see your wife, and go, like, man, she looks good, and just kill you and take her for their own. That was completely acceptable in some cultures in Abraham's time. And so verse 11 of our text affirms that this was part of Abraham's reasoning for his actions, is that he was fearful this would happen to him. Right, and that fear shows that he had, in this moment, had forgotten all the promises God had made to him. Right, that because of the promises God had made to him, there was no way this was going to happen to him. But in this moment, fear rules his mind, and he apparently forgets all of that. So Abraham asked his wife to lie for the sake of his own life. We see that in verses 12 and 13 of our text, that Abraham had basically told his wife, hey, if you love me and you want to show your love to me, I need you to lie for me. I need you to tell people I'm not your husband, but that we're brother and sister. And so there's kind of this manipulation that he kind of uses on his wife, saying, if you really love me, you will do this. But the reality is there was no evidence in this case in the city of Gerar that Abraham, or that they would even attempt this with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is making some assumptions about the people and the morality of the land, and his assumptions fueled his fear, and his fear is what keeps him from trusting. This wasn't an omen, and that fear then leads Abraham to commit this premeditated sin. This wasn't an uh-oh, this wasn't a I messed up, this was a thought-out, premeditated act of deception, right? He had asked his wife ahead of time, hey, I need you to do this. It wasn't, you know, hey, they're about to kill me, I need you to tell them that you're my sister. This was premeditated sin. See, Abraham was capitalizing on a legal loophole as part of his planned deception. See, we learn in verse 12 that Sarah was, in fact, his half-sister. Same daddy, different moms. This wasn't acceptable under God's law, but it was acceptable under the culture that Abraham grew up before God called him out of the land that he grew up in. But still, Abraham is intentionally not telling the whole truth. And as we talked about in the last time when he did this in Egypt, a half-truth is always a whole lie. A half-truth is always a whole lie. He is intentionally deceiving the king and the other Philistines in the land to protect his own life. Now, this is a little bit of an extreme example, but, you know, if you were baking a batch of cookies, and in that batch of cookies, you put some kind of toxic ingredient, right? Let's just say a laxative, right? And then you hand them out to somebody, and they say, hey, what's in these cookies? You know, I'm allergic to whatever. And you're just like, oh, man, there's this sugar, flour, but you leave out that extra ingredient, right? You're telling a half-truth. You're intentionally being deceptive in that moment. And whoever eats that cookie is going to have a really rough day after they eat that, right? The same is true here. Abraham's deception is going to put a whole city at risk, as well as God's redemptive plans at risk, by simply not telling the whole truth. Verse 2. Because of Abraham's deception, King Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem of women, which in his culture was totally within his right to do so. And so in his mind, he's acting morally and justly. Now, I think it's important to keep in mind here that a king like Abimelech would take a woman, put him in his harem to satisfy his sexual appetite. Sarah's like in her 90s right now, right? All I got to say is she must have had some really good moisturizer or something, right? That she was still worthy of him to capture and put in his harem of women, all right? And so we see in verses 3 through 5 that after Abimelech takes Sarah, puts him into his harem, that God appears in a dream to King Abimelech. And he says, in that dream, he came and he said, behold, you are a dead man. Pretty straightforward. Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech, upon hearing this, pleads his innocence before God. Now, no one is completely innocent before God. That's why we're in need of a savior, right? The whole idea of gathering up women, treating them as objects, and putting them in his harem for sexual gratification immediately made him not innocent before God. However, he was innocent in the fact that he didn't know that she was married. And so that's the innocence that he is pleading before God right now. He said, God, I didn't know. God, in my heart, I'm telling you, I didn't know that she was married. Did he not say that this is my sister? And so he pleads his case before God. And then verse 6, God responds to Abimelech. He says, yes, I know. You have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God in his omniscience knew that Abimelech was acting in integrity. He knew the heart of Abimelech, and in his omnipotence, he kept Abimelech from satisfying his sexual appetite with Sarah. It was God that had been holding him back. It wasn't Abimelech's self-control. It wasn't his integrity. It was the hand of God keeping him from committing the sin of adultery. And so I want us to think about that for a moment. Have you ever wondered how many times after reading that text that God has kept you from doing something that would have just been totally devastating? I think there's a lot of things God keeps us from doing that we won't even know this side of eternity. But we see in the text that God does do it. He is involved in our lives. You know, sometimes we can look back at our walk with Jesus and in God's providence, we can see, oh yeah, that was God holding me back there. I can remember getting ready to graduate high school, and I had an opportunity to play football at like a little D3 school, and everything in me wanted to do it. And we went on this visit, and then we left, and I was like, it was just really weird. Like, I suddenly didn't have this desire to do it anymore. And I wrestled with that for a few years, but then looking back, I said, you know, if I would have went and done that, my wife and I probably wouldn't have gotten married. I wouldn't have gotten saved because it was about a year later that I got saved. Who knows what my life would have looked like if I would have pursued that. And so looking back, that was God doing whatever he was doing behind the scenes to make me not do that thing I really wanted to do because he had something different that he was kind of saving me for. And so there's things like that. If you really examine your walk with Jesus, you could probably look back and say, that was God doing that. I had nothing to do with that. And so we see that playing out here with Abimelech. And so what this should do for us this morning, church, it should be an encouragement to us knowing that God is working even when we can't see it. That's something you hear in church all the time, but do you really believe it? We see an example right here in Scripture of God working even though Abimelech nor Abraham could see God working. And so maybe today you take some time and just, man, you just give God some praise this morning for whatever he has kept you from that you don't even know about. Maybe you just give him some praise this morning for the stuff you do know that he's kept you from, that he's saved you from, that he's kept you from doing, from the dumb decisions he's kept you from making, even though you really wanted to do it. God is working even when we can't see it. So Abraham and his deception had put God's redemptive work at risk. See, now this is not the first time Abraham has allowed his wife to be taken captive, but the second time. Ladies, twice now, her husband has allowed her to be taken captive. I know one of the things that wives really value is they want their husband to be that protector and provider. Abraham has missed the mark so many times at this point. I don't think Abraham is the one we need to take marriage advice from, fellas. So if you're like, hey, I'm looking to grow in my walk as a husband, let's avoid. Well, I mean, you can look at the life of Abraham for what not to do, right? So in his deception, he allows his wife to get taken captive for the second time. And in doing so, he's putting the promise of God at risk because God had promised Abraham a son by Sarah of his own flesh, but now being a part of Abimelech's harem, that plan was at risk because the whole purpose of being in that harem was to satisfy King Abimelech's sexual gratification. And so we see God intervene to protect his will, reminding us of this truth, that even when we are not that faithful, God is always faithful. That even when we're not that faithful to uphold God's word, to pursue his will. He is always faithful to us and to his will. There is nothing that's going to keep his will from transpiring, from happening, and he will intervene if he has to. You know, faith in a person, no matter how great their charisma or abilities, will always leave you disappointed because they're imperfect. If you're here today and you have put your faith in a person, they're going to leave you highly disappointed at some point because they're a flawed human being just like you are. But faith in God will never disappoint you because he is perfect, he is true, and he is always faithful even when we are unfaithful. Verse 7, God gives Abimelech an ultimatum. He says, return or die. Pretty straightforward ultimatum he gives to Abimelech. He says, obedience or death, a truth that is still at play today for us, right? That's the truth we live under, that God says, hey, either you're going to obey, either you're going to accept my truth and surrender your life to Jesus and live an eternal life, or you're going to reject it, you're going to disobey, and you're going to die in eternal death. That's the same truth we live under today. That's the truth that he is putting before Abimelech. Now he says, hey, either you're going to obey or you're going to die. It's pretty simple, right? The gospel is not hard. God's word is not hard. It's very simple. We like to complicate it. And he puts that before Abimelech. Either, hey, you're going to do what I say, or you're going to die. The other thing that I want us to see in verse 7, though, because the first time we see it in the Old Testament and Scripture at all, is that God calls Abraham a prophet. Now, a prophet in the Old Testament was basically like God's mouthpiece. Like, God would give information to the prophet, he would dispense it to the people, and then the prophet would pray on the behalf of the people. We see that in Moses. Moses is a great example of that. He was the intercessor for the people and relayer of God's message to the people. And so we see now that Abraham has that title, that God considers Abraham a prophet. And so God tells Abimelech, hey, if you obey what I say, you'll live, and then Abraham will pray for you. And you say, well, why did he need to pray for him? Because if you fast forward to verse 18, you discover that because Abimelech had taken Sarah, God had afflicted the women of the city with barrenness, making them unable to have children. And so God said, all right, in order to resolve this issue, you're going to have to obey what I say. Abraham's going to have to pray for you, and then everything's going to go back to normal. And so we see in verses 8 through 13, Abimelech wastes no time. He rises early in the morning, calls together his servants and his leaders. He tells them exactly what God had told him in this dream. And says they were very much afraid. See, what we need to remember is that obedience to God is always preceded by the fear of God. If you have no fear of God, you're not going to obey God. But when you have that fear of God, when you have that reverence of God, it's that reverence of God that always precedes obedience to God. And so we see that in Abimelech and his servants, and they act swiftly because delayed obedience here could prove deadly. And you continue in the text, verses 9 through 13, Abimelech confronts Abraham. Rightly so, he is furious with Abraham. He's like, why would you do this? Like, what did we do to you, Abraham? What did you see in us that would possibly cause you to sin against us in this way? Right? Like, what were you thinking? How did we harm you, Abraham? What reason could you possibly have for doing this evil thing to us, Abraham? Like, at this point, Abimelech couldn't care any less that Abraham was a prophet of the Lord. He was simply furious that he had mistreated and disrespected he and his people in such a grave and fashion. And then we see Abraham's response. It's lame at best. Abraham responds to Abimelech like somebody that's got caught with something they knew they shouldn't be doing and know they're the cause of everything's going on, but are trying to minimize their role in it because they don't want to feel as bad. And that's exactly what we see with Abraham. He's trying to minimize it all. He says, well, I thought you guys were immoral. There was no fear of God here. And he's like, you know, she really is my sister. And, you know, we have the same daddy and different mamas and all these things. Never really taking full ownership in this moment. But here's the ironic part of this text is that godless Abimelech has the moral high road over the righteous man of God in Abraham. How sad it is when the unsaved world can claim moral high road over the follower of Jesus. Right? The follower of Jesus who has been redeemed, who walks in the truth of the Lord, what a sad day it is when the world can say they have the moral high road over the follower of Jesus. We see happen with Abraham here. None of Abraham's actions scream prophet of the Most High God. He lacked courage. His lack of courage put a whole city at risk. Reminiscent of Peter's lack of courage when he denied Jesus 3 times. After everything Abraham had experienced with the Lord, he still allowed fear of God. And now here he stands, likely embarrassed before godless Abimelech. But we see, even as infuriated as Abimelech was in verses 14 through 16, he does eventually acknowledge his wrongdoing, right? And he acknowledges by giving Abraham and Sarah a whole bunch of cattle and sheep and goats and all that, offers Abraham some land, and then gives Sarah 1,000 pieces of silver. That is equivalent to 167 years of wages for a day laborer in that time. And he gave her this silver as a way of just kind of making this whole thing go away. It's like, hey, this never happened, right? And so Abimelech is kind of admitting his fault. He's trying to make things right. And as he returns Sarah, Abraham does exactly what God said he would do. He prays for Abimelech, and God restores the whole city. Now, here's what I want us to see. Because you read all that, and you're like, okay, what does that have to do with me? There's a few nuggets of truth in there. We see a glimmer of who God is. On some level, it's a complicated text. On another, you're like, well, we've already encountered this story one time, and we went into Egypt. Why do we need another account of it? And here's what I want us to see, that it's easy, especially when compared to Lot, to look at the faith of Abraham as a follower of Jesus and be like, man, that's unattainable. Man, look, I mean, God was just showing up and talking with Abraham on a regular basis. Like, he was showing up in these supernatural ways. That's just not obtainable for me. And we put some kind of superhero status on Abraham. But then we get a text like this that shows, even after all that Abraham had went through, and as great of faith that he had, he was not perfect. That he was not some super God follower, that he had, like every other human being, struggled with his own flawed patterns. He had those sins that easily tripped him up, like we all do. Like, we all have those things. We all have those things that we need God's extra grace for, that trip us up, that keep us from following him, that cause us to stumble. Abraham was no different. Abraham's was the fear of man. That seemed to be the one that constantly tripped him up. For you, man, who knows? Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's a strew of other things. But the moment I said that, you automatically knew what that was for you. And so we're no different than Abraham. But knowing that we're no different than Abraham, here's what I want us to challenge us first this morning is this. Knowing that we all have these flawed cycles in us that may keep us from walking faithfully with the Lord. And maybe you don't know what that is. So my challenge to you this week is to pray, you know, what the psalmist, I think it's Psalm 139, where David invites the Lord to search his heart. I invite you to pray that prayer this week. Lord, search my heart. Show me where I'm easily tripped up. Show me where my flawed thinking is, where my flawed logic is. Show me that thing that's hindering my faith. And then for those that already know, my question for you this morning is, what are you doing not to fall back into it? Like we see on the other side of this, Abraham, he's going to act in great faith with his son Isaac. But in this moment, he's fallen into the same trap that he fell into before. And so my question for you this morning is, what steps are you taking to avoid falling into those same cycles of sin that you were so prone to fall into, right? The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over but expecting a different result, right? I think many Christians were guilty of knowing the sin we get stuck in and keep doing the same thing to try and fix it over and over again and expecting a different result. So maybe that's you, and maybe this morning is the commitment you make to try something different. Maybe that different is confessing that to somebody this morning. Maybe that different is cutting something out of your life this morning. You know, one of the things that I hear the most from people is that the reason they don't do this or that in their faith is because they're too busy. And so maybe the thing that you're going to do to change that cycle this morning is you're going to commit to have some Sabbath rest, right? You're going to commit to cut some busyness out of your life, even if that means sacrificing some kind of financial benefit. because what you're currently doing to break those flawed cycles isn't working, and maybe it's because you're too busy. So you ponder that this morning, what that looks like. And as you do, I want us to understand that God's people may have great moments of faith-filled acts like Abraham, but they're not superheroes. Right? The power of God dwells in you, absolutely, and the power can keep you from sinning. But it doesn't make us perfect. We don't enter into perfection until we step into eternity. We're still in continual need of God's grace this side of heaven. Abraham wasn't perfect. He had his ups and downs, his moments of failure. But he continually sought after the Lord. His faith was anything but passive. He had moments of faithlessness, and he had moments of faithfulness. And even in the moments of faithlessness, he continued to move forward, learning, maturing, building. The legacy Abraham left is so overwhelming that he's even included in the Faith Hall of Fame in the book of Hebrews. But it's not because he was perfect, but because he continued to seek the Lord. He continued to walk in faithful obedience even after he messed up. It wasn't because he was perfect. I was outside earlier. I wanted a bigger rock, but all I got was a handful of rocks. I have a science background, and so if you don't have a science background and you don't like science, sorry this morning. You know, this rock in my hand has potential energy, right? It has the potential energy to do a lot of things, right? It's just got, you know, there's an equation that you can figure out the potential energy of a thing, but it's the energy that's stored in something. And it's pretty useless just sitting here. But then if I were to take this rock and I would throw it at Mike over here, it's going to be filled with kinetic energy, right? The energy that's putting that object in motion. And then once it hit Mike, then potential energy. But the moment it starts rolling, it has kinetic energy. And it's going to continue to have kinetic energy as long as it has enough gravity and momentum to push it forward. Even though it's not perfect, it's not perfectly round, if it gets enough gravity, enough momentum, enough force, it's going to roll. See, when we're passive in our faith, we're like the rock on top of the hill. Got lots of potential. And that potential really is useless until that rock starts to move. Till that rock moves, we're like Lot living in the cave. Not really accomplishing much. Not really making an impact for the kingdom. But when we have an active faith, when we're walking in faithful obedience, we become that rock rolling down the hill. If you ever seen a rock rolling down a hill, especially a large rock, it leaves an impact. It leaves a path. It leaves a trail, right? And so once you start moving in faithful obedience, you're the rock going down the hill, leaving a path, letting people know that you were here. And in our case, it's letting know that God was working in us in this space. You're like, well, I got too many imperfections. You know, I'm not that nice, perfect, round rock. Hey, that's where God's grace comes in. God works his best in our imperfections. We are made strong in our weaknesses. Whatever imperfections you have, it's equaled out in God's grace. We don't worry about that. We just go in faithful obedience, and God keeps pushing us down the hill until we step into eternity. And so the question this morning that I want you to wrestle with is, are you the rock on the top of the hill, or are you the one going down the hill? Some of you in here need somebody to push you down the hill, right? You've been passive for way too long in your walk with Jesus. Sometimes a gentle nudge is okay. And some of you have been stuck on that hill so long, it doesn't matter who in this room would push you. You need the hand of God to just be on your back and go. Right? You need to be that kid that is sitting on the dock and he's scared to jump in, and somebody just comes across and just says, you know, and gets that out of the way. Now, maybe that's not 100% theologically accurate this morning, but I know me. Sometimes I just need somebody to push me, right? And once you get going, you're good, right? Maybe like the kid that's learning how to ride a bike without the training wheels, and you just need that good push, and then you figure it out, and you keep going. Where are you at this morning? I'm going to have the worship team come and lead us in a time of response. And you had somebody ask me last week, you know, or, you know, really, you know, kind of, what is this time of response? And this is, if you're old school, this is the invitation time. This is the altar call. This is a time for you to engage with God's word, to engage with how the Holy Spirit is working in you, to respond to that, however God is leading you. Maybe that's to kneel and pray. Maybe that's to confess to somebody. Maybe that's just to stand and worship. You know, we have Brian and Charmony in the back, and Jared and Marie are up here. If you want to pray with somebody, maybe that's what he's telling you to do this morning. It's that call to take that next step in your faith, right? And if you are committed to not living a passive faith, then there's always a next step, right? There's always a next step when you're faithfully walking with the Lord. And so what does that look like for you this morning? And so as you contemplate that, I just want to remind us that though you don't see it, God is working even when you don't think he is. That whatever mess you might be in now, God is able to redeem it. And that he is faithful even when you are unfaithful. He's worthy of our trust, worthy of our obedience, and he's worthy to be sought. So how will you respond this morning? Maybe you're here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And today is the day you surrender your life to him. You take that step of obedience that leads to life. Whatever it is, you respond to God this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for all the times that you have given me that gentle nudge, where others have come alongside and just kind of gently pushed me over the top of that hill. That we need to encourage us to move. Other times, you got to find other ways to get our attention, Lord. Whatever it takes this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just work in our hearts. You would show us the areas maybe we've been passive in as in our walk with you, the ones that we've been just kind of checked out on. And at the very least, we would wrestle with that this morning. Lord, I can't speak for anybody else in this room, but like Abimelech, you know my heart, and you know my greatest desire is to step into eternity and hear you say, well done. And I pray that's the desire of the church this morning. God, that we would walk in reverent fear. That reverent fear would lead to faithful obedience. And that would lead to a faithful life worthy of you saying, well done. Lord, there is a world outside of these walls that desperately needs the gospel of Jesus. Your word says, how will they hear if we do not go? A passive faith doesn't go. God, give us the courage to go. Give us the courage to take away the things that maybe are hindering us from going. The things that are keeping us from breaking the cycles of passivity and sin and all those things, Lord. God, we pray for those in the room that do not yet know you as Savior. That today would be the day of salvation, Lord. God, we love you and we praise you and we just praise singers in Jesus' name. Amen. You're able, we invite you to stand with us one more time and worship with us this morning.
Thank you so much for worshiping with us. I got a little something I was asked to do. Tomorrow is... You see him shaking his head, all right. Tomorrow is Pastor Jared's birthday, so if you'll join me... We're going to sing. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jared. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Just for the record, I was pointing at Josh, not at my wife. So
okay. Well, thank you guys. Yes, yes. Tomorrow I will be 40, but before you guys get out of here, a few quick announcements this morning for you guys, Bolt. Hey, July is busy. So you got a bulletin and you are adults. You can read. I'm not going to go over all of them. But remember, we're trying to fill the box for school. Take a picture of that before you leave. July 25th is our kids camp. That's our version of VBS. Sign up is in the back, man. We can still use a few more volunteers for that. Registration for that went live this week, and so we're excited for what God's going to do in and through that. One of the new things that's on the bulletin today is July 18th. It's a Saturday from 8 to 12. We've been asked to help paint some rooms at East Middle Elementary School. And so, hey, we need like 8 to 10 people, guys and ladies there, especially we need some precision painters for a few things there. So see Chase McKeith and Chase. Where's Chase? Where's Chase? I saw Chase. Chase is back there. He can get you signed up for that. And then July 11th, We have rented a pavilion down on Navarre Beach. We're just going to have a day for us to just hang out as a church. And so that's a Saturday morning. We'll have some snacks and drinks, but we just want you to come hang out if you're available and just chill on the beach with us and just get to know one another, because I know it's hard to on Sunday mornings. But again, hey, we're glad you're here with us this morning. We're excited for what God's doing. There's lots of opportunities for you to plug in, even while small groups are on break for the summer. Last thing is, if you're a guest this morning, if it's your first time, I'll be up here for a little bit. It would be my honor to meet you this morning, get to chat with you a little bit. But man, we hope you have a great week and hope to see you back here next Sunday. You guys have a great afternoon. Thank you.